I want to begin this morning by sharing words that we hear often today. Words that, especially in the United States of America, these are popular words. These are words that will be used to describe the successful in our world. Maybe this afternoon, some announcers that are commentating football games will use these words to describe great players. Words like this: self-confident. You know, this guy has a lot of self-confidence. Or how about the term self-sufficient? These are words that are good words according to our culture. Self-motivated. He's a self-motivated man. Or he's a self-made man. We hear things like this, and it just sounds normal. Or someone might say they're self-reliant. Or they have a high self-esteem. We're called to self-actualize. To find the power and wisdom within ourselves. We all know that self-righteousness. Now that one doesn't sound quite as good. Not many in our culture say, "I'm self-righteous." But if they did, they would be speaking the truth. That'd be one self that they would actually get right. Well, one of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel shows us how foolish all these self-trusting words are. As we seek to look at Jesus Christ through the man who pointed to Christ, John the Baptist, what we'll realize is if you're going to study John, you're going to look to Christ. John's entire life was not about John. He spent his whole ministry saying, "It's not about me. I'm not fit to untie his sandals. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the light. I'm not the prophet." But he would say, "I'm here to point you to Him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The famous words of John the Baptist: "He must increase, I must decrease." And this morning we're going to ask the question, who is this one that he is pointing to? And I say who, we're going to ask the question, what is he like? We know the answer is Jesus. But to the degree you know who Jesus is to the degree that you'll trust him and not rely on yourself. 1 Peter 5:6 says this about God: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God cares for you, therefore cast all your anxieties on Him. Now, how well do you do with that? At casting your anxieties to Him, how much burden do you feel lifted because God cares for you? Do you realize God has never meant for a Christian to ever go to sleep any day of their life bearing the weight of guilt? For the one who came to deal with guilt has already died for you? Confess your sin, rest in Christ. You don't need to go to bed with the burden of guilt. You will if you forget Christ. How often have you felt like your life is out of control or your circumstances are out of control and you're wondering what you got to do tomorrow? You can't get to sleep because you're thinking about all that you have to do tomorrow. Well, what Peter said was true. And I know a few months ago I shared this quote with you, but I'm going to share it again. St. Augustine experienced this problem. He read this verse that said, "Cast your cares upon me, for I care for you." But it didn't work for him. In Ed Welch, a biblical counselor, he wrote a book called A Small Book for the Anxious Heart. And he quotes Augustine. He tells a story about Augustine. Augustine tried to cast his cares on the Lord, Welch says, and it didn't work. And then he says, that happens all the time. We ask Jesus to take away our miseries and our worries and nothing happens. So we move on to other strategies. Let me just slow down. Let me read that again. Because this is what happens. We ask Jesus to take away our miseries and our worries and nothing happens. So we move on to other strategies. Essentially, we think, that didn't work. I have to deal with my worry in another way. And then he says, Augustine, however, considered that perhaps the problem was with him. Augustine did something different than most people. Most people will say, that didn't work, and then they move on to other strategies. But Augustine considered, maybe the problem was with himself. Here's what Augustine said. Thou God, were not to me any solid or substantial thing. For thou were not thyself, but a mere phantom. And my air was my God. I offered to discharge my load thereon, that it might rest, and it glided through the void and came crashing down on me again. And what Augustine said is, I cast my care up to a God that didn't exist. To a phantom of who God is. I can tell you to look to Jesus, but if you don't know what Jesus is like and who He is and His strength, then that prayer will come crashing right through the small God we have in our minds. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go to Isaiah 40, and we're going to show Christ to be substantial. Christ to be worthy to place all of our hope and trust in. Psalm 9:9 says this, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Who puts their trust in the Lord? Those who know what He's like. Those are the ones that can wait and can rest. So let's look to Isaiah 40. Now, if you were to just read through the book of Isaiah, you would say, how many chapters does there need to be pointing out Israel's sin? Well, a lot. For they almost always turn to their own flesh or to other kings or to the ways of the world to find comfort and set up idols. And it's not that there's no gospel before chapter 40, but it's very small glimmers of pointing to Christ and a lot of pointing to Israel's turning away and their sin. And so we're surprised when we come to verse 1, and what we read is this, Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is surprising because they haven't been good. They haven't been worthy of receiving comfort. And so what we see is we don't earn our comfort. But even our comfort comes as a gift of God's grace. Because these words from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel were not deserved to be heard, but were given because God Himself is merciful. And He is the comforter. And so we're going to look at 11 aspects of the Lord in the face of Christ in your notes. The first one is, behold the comforting one. And then we see the forgiving one. For He says, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. To which a person would say, how? How can you point out all this sin and then just say, the war's over, comfort my people, those sins are forgiven, payment has been made enough. Now that might make sense if they clean themselves up. If they got to the point where God's like, all right, that might tend to make sense in our minds, but that hasn't happened. God declares that they should be comforted because sins are going to be forgiven. And then in verse 3, John the Baptist comes onto the scene. Not only did God prophesy that the Savior would come, but 750 years before John the Baptist was ever born, God prophesied His birth. That there is going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, that His whole job was going to be to point people to Christ, to prepare the people to behold the Lord. And this is where we read, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So John's ministry is described in a very picturesque way. So in those days, when a king would come through a village, an entourage would come before the king would come into the village and have to prepare all the people to give proper honor to the king that was going to come through town. If a king showed up unnoticed, people wouldn't know to bow down and pay homage to the king. And so you think of a parade where everyone lines up and you look and you see that first float coming. Well, John's ministry was a ministry. Imagine if you lived in a town with crooked roads and lots of hills and you tried to look down the road and the road curved, or there was a hill, or there was a big valley. Well, John's ministry is one that makes the hills come down, makes the valleys be lifted up, makes the crooked places straight, so that the people can lean out and look and behold the King. That's what it's describing here. When He says He's to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. John is not the point He's the preparer for the point. His whole job is to make it so people are ready to receive the King who forgives sins. And you might think, well, this is just going to be a cushy, cozy sermon. Because the preacher is John and it starts with, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord." Well, here's how the sermon starts. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass." Is that the way you expected it to start? It essentially starts like this. You're dying. Your beauty is not going to last. When the breath of the Lord blows on you, you will die. Well, what's the breath of the Lord? It's the Word of the Lord. It's the law of God. God has called you to live in such a way that would glorify Him, and you haven't done it. So when His Word comes upon you, you wither and you die and you're weak and you don't have any strength. And thus all these selves start to look pretty foolish in light of reality. Now, John was prepared. How many times do you think Zechariah told John, "Don't trust in yourself"? You want to know what I did when I was trying to understand what God was saying? When God promised something, I couldn't speak. You better believe Zechariah was a humble man. Didn't think much of himself. He would have drilled that in to John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the light." He says, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness," which means he read this text, which means John knew he's flesh and he's dying and he's weak and there's no hope in and of himself. He knew who he was because God prophesied who he would be. And now let's behold the faithful one. Look at verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, why is that comforting? Because this word is a promise of sins being forgiven. A promise of warfare being ended. You're weak. You're sinful. You don't stand up before the law of God. But my promises to my people, my covenants I keep. And so then we read in verse 9, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This is what John did. He pointed at Christ and he says, "There's God. There's the Lamb of God that takes away sin. There's the one that saves you from all your enemies. No more fear. No more need for self-reliance. There's your God." Jerusalem, the good news to all the world is going to come from you, from Zion. And then he says in verse 9, or in verse 10, he says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might." What we're going to get is we're going to fill out who Jesus Christ is as the true God. And we see that He's the Almighty One. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. So the first picture is this. The King who's coming is so strong, He can bring the reward in, which I'm telling you is really strong. In fact, at the end of Jude, it says, He can make you and me stand before the presence of His glory. How could you ever make a sinner like me or a sinner like you stand in the presence of glory? Well, whoever that Savior is, who's ever the one bringing that reward, better be strong to do something. Is mind-blowing is that. So He says His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Meaning, all your enemies, this Lord that's coming is going to defeat your enemies. And then we see that with these strong arms, He's a saving, tender one. Because if God was just big and God was just strong, well, we might say, we believe in the Almighty One, but are you terrified of Him? Can you even come near to Him? Do you even want to be near Him? Because if He's just strong, well, that would be scary. But look at what He says in verse 11. With these strong arms that He just talked about that can bring reward and recompense, He says, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The picture is this, this Almighty God with these strong arms which can destroy all your enemies and bring your reward. What does He do with these arms with His people? Just like a shepherd would pick up a little lamb and hold them between his breasts up to his chest and carry them to where they need to go, this is the one who John is saying, look to Him. He's not only strong, but He's tender. He cares for His sheep. I want you to just turn real quick to Isaiah 46, just six chapters later. I just want to quickly help you see how Isaiah pounds this point in, how foolish it is to turn away from God and worship other gods. Because our God is a God who carries us. Now here's how Isaiah 46 starts. It says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. So these are the two main Babylonian gods. And what would happen is they would make hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of metal idols of these two gods of Babylon. And they would worship them. And Israel started participating in worshiping these other gods. And here is God, in a sense, mocking how foolish this is. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry and are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop down together, they cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. He says, look at this. The gods you're worshiping, these idols you're making, are a burden on you, and you are carrying your gods. And they go into captivity. An enemy comes in and steals all your idols. And then where have your gods gone? But then look at what he says. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who've been born by me from your birth. carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He. And to His gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save. See the picture? You want to worship the God that you have to carry? And is a burden on your own ox that you have to feed? Or do you want to be carried by the Creator of the universe? The one who carries you from your birth to your old age. To whom will you liken me in verse 5? And make me an equal and compare me that we may be alike. There is no good illustrations that you can give ultimately to help a person understand the infinite God. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales and hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there, and it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling the bird of prey from the east, that's a very insignificant thing. The man of my counsel from a far country, that's a prophet, that's a significant thing. I have spoken, I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed and I'll do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness. Listen to what he says. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. He says, you stubborn people, you keep looking in, you keep trying to work your own righteousness, and you're so far from it, that if you realize that, you would give up trying to be saved by yourself. And you would turn to me. And so, going back to Isaiah 40, we see that this mighty God is also the God who is tender and carries on. And then in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Okay? These strong arms, they can bring reward, they can defeat your enemy, they hold you. Oh, and by the way, those arms that hold you, that hand that holds you, all the waters can be held in the hollow of his hand. I have this under the incomprehensible one, but you could put all sorts of... None of these attributes function alone. They all function together. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I remember one of my theology professors, he talked about how he got a groan out of his children when he took them to the beach. And he lined them up on the shore and he said, kids, you got to see this. You won't believe this. And he went out into the ocean and he picked up water and he turns around and with all excitement says, Did you see that? And they're like, Dad, you're embarrassing us. What are you doing? He's like, no, let me do it again. And he does it again. And they're like, what are you talking about, Dad? And he says, you didn't see that when I grabbed the water? You didn't see the ocean go down? And then he read them this verse. And he says, do you realize your Savior is the one who not only created the waters, but can hold them in the palm of His hand. That's the one who's carrying you. Then He just gives another illustration here. He's and marked off the heavens with a span. Well, a span is how they measured from your thumb to your pinky. All right? So someone might say, this pulpit is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and a half spans. In our Lord, the one that John the Baptist is saying, look to him, measures the heavens. That's the universe. Any of you science buffs or astronomy buffs, you try to understand what a light year is and then millions of light years, and then your mind can't do it. And yet, our Savior is the one who can measure them with one span, just like this. These are the arms. But what if God is all-powerful? He's almighty. He's tender and caring and loving. He's incomprehensible in His attributes. But what if He wasn't very smart? What if He's foolish? Well, now this would be a really dangerous person, wouldn't it? He would mean well, but he would keep flubbing things up, and being so powerful, he could really cause a lot of problems. But look at verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God is all wise. He's never learned anything from anyone. But how often have we sat there in utter dismay thinking, what are you doing? You must have fallen asleep, or you must not be very smart, for look at what happened. Look at my circumstances. If I were God, I would do it right. I would do it this way or that way. And if we're honest, we've thought this thousands of times. In fact, any time you decide to go with other means in the midst of suffering or anxiety or whatever, there's a sense where you're saying, I got to go to a better source that maybe has more insight, will be more effective to help me with this problem. But God is all wise. And then look at verse 15. I have, behold, the preeminent one. You can just throw all these attributes together here. He says, a lot of this has to do with authority. In those days, authority was maybe much more respected than in our day as Americans. We've kind of viewed it as a negative thing. Submissiveness to authority would be like a weakness. But he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Okay? This gets funny here. You got to follow along, because it's as if Isaiah has to keep correcting himself. He says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Well, now, a drop is something, right? You got to just imagine a 5-gallon pail, you empty it out, you shake it, and there's still one more drop in there, but it's something. The nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Insignificant, but it's something. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, meaning all the trees for their burnt offerings would not be enough trees, all the trees in Lebanon, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. They're a drop, they're dust, they're nothing, they're less than nothing, they're emptiness. What are we talking about? We're talking about the nations. We're talking about the superpowers, the people, the tribes, the tongues, the languages, the people. They're so impressive, right? Well, in comparison to God, they're as emptiness and less than nothing. And yet, how much time have you spent worrying with anxiety and wondering, has God lost this thing? Doesn't He know what's going on? How can He let this happen? And this nation do this, and this nation do that, and I'm afraid. Well, we know we've taken our eyes off the Lord when we get to that point. And then look at what he says. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what will you compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. If you've ever set up a tent, you get it out of the bag and you go like this. Or if you're going to put a bedspread on or put a curtain up, you would unfold it and you would go like this. And Isaiah is saying, God puts all the stars into the universe in a simple way like that. We can't even fathom the power that's in our one sun. And there's billions of these stars, and there's billions of galaxies with billions of stars, and God puts them out there like a tent. And then he says, verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither. The tempest carries them away off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I shall be like him, says the Holy One? Who are you going to compare God to? Trump? You compare him to Trump? How old's Trump? How much longer does he have? We don't know. Not long, we know that, right? Next president. Is he like God? All these rulers throughout history, where are they? They're gone. Their stem took root, withered, and died. And Israel has their eyes on all these authorities, all these rulers, and is trying to find their hope in their circumstances going good. So let's behold the creating one. Look at verse 26. I love this command. This is actually a command from the Bible. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? One of the commands of the Bible is go outside at night, lift your eyes up to the sky, and you're to ask yourself the question, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God's immensity speaks of God's full presence at all times and everything. You've never prayed a prayer that he kind of hears. He's fully there. And when he creates the stars, the far ones he hasn't forgot about, every one of them is named. Not one of them is missing because of his power, because of his wisdom. Who are you casting your cares up to? Who is it that John is pointing to? Look at the covenant-keeping one. Verse 27. Why do you say, Jacob, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God. Basically, they're saying, God's not going to keep his promises to Abraham. He's not going to keep his covenant. He's forgotten us. He's long done with us. We're in exile. Can't trust him. He's not going to come through on his promises. That's what he's saying in verse 27. And then God's response through Isaiah, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He never had a beginning, ever. The creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Israel's thinking in their mind, he must be taking a nap. He must have got tired. He must have forgotten his covenant and his promises. But he's the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow weary. In a little book that C.J. Mahaney wrote on humility, one of the things he says in there to grow in humility is every night you go to bed. Is it not a blessing at the end of a long day to lay your head on your pillow? But here's what C.J. Mahaney said. Every night you do that, you should tell yourself this thing. I'm not God. Because God's never slept. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. So when you're laying there and you're trying to solve all the world's problems in bed, and you're thinking of all that needs to happen, a good thing to remember is, I'm not God. In fact, you're going to go unconscious, where you're in control of nothing. God built into our lives the reality that we lose control, total control. You fall asleep, anything could happen. You're not even conscious to deal with it. God in His kindness built in, you're not in control. Quit trying to control. Anxiety and control are two cousins that always go together. If you struggle with anxiety, you struggle with control. And one of the fundamental problems is, and solutions to the problem, is this. I am not God. He's not like me. He never gets tired. He never grows weary. And then in verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now someone would say, could say in their pride, well, I'm glad I'm not weak. Well, I'm glad I have strength. Well, that's why he does verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Whether you're old or whether you're young, you all sleep. Right? Who can jump higher, me or LeBron James? Well, he can. Who can get closer to touching the moon? Well, now that's a silly question because neither of us can get close. So whether you're old and your body's aching and you're saying, I'm weak, or whether you're young and strong, you say, I got my whole life in front of me. You're all grass and you're all withering. And you're all fading, just like I am. And at this point, let's just admit, at this point in Isaiah 40, don't these self-statements sound pretty stupid? Self-reliance, self-confidence, self-made man. You see, what have we done? We've looked at God to learn about ourselves, to see ourselves rightly, and we've been pointed to a Savior that saves weak ones like us. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. Verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord and the hard-driving American hates to hear this. They who wait for the Lord. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. I'm ready. Let's go. I'll discipline myself. I'll get it. I got it. But that's not what it says. What does it say? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the reality is our bodies are like jars of clay, but we can have the power of God living in us. And those who have the power of God living in them are those who wait on the Lord. Those who've lost all confidence in and of themselves. And seen all their hope in their Savior, the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, John said, look to Jesus. He's the one who's the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. But John also pointed us to Isaiah 40 that says, you better take a deep, hard look at who the Lord is. He is mighty. He's a Savior. He's tender. He's all wise. And the fight and battle of our life is to lose confidence in ourselves. You have indwelling sin. I have indwelling sin. And that indwelling sin's always saying, you can do it. Go do it. You got it. That's not what the Word says. The Word of God blows on us. And we all die. And then by the mercy of God, He lifts our eyes to Christ. He says, here's your Savior. Father, thank you that we don't just know who the Savior is, but you reveal to us what you're like. You reveal to us what Christ is like. Father, we spend so much time fretting and so little time waiting and trusting. Father, waiting is not laziness. Help us learn this. Waiting is not doing anything. It's just not doing it in our own strength. So, Father, will you help us walk in the strength that you provide? Would you help us believe Jesus' words that say, abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. We pray this in His name. Amen.